Theological education should be affordable. Seminary students should not have to take out tens of thousands of dollars in student loans to train for the ministry. At Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, our students pay a base of $75 per credit hour and a $375 per semester fee. For more information on how you can receive informed scholarship with Pastoral Heart, check out our website, cbtseminary.org.
Welcome to the Modern Merrill Men Podcast with Tom Hicks and John DeVito. Modern Merrill Men is a podcast on the Man of God Network brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. We're hosting a weekly conversation on the law and the gospel so that church leaders and Christian lay people will rightly divide the word of truth. Well, Tom, I'm glad to be back here with you again, man.
It's good to see you, brother.
Good. Do you mind? We have another guest today. Do you mind introducing our guest for this podcast episode?
Yes, absolutely. Well, we have the privilege of having Nathan White with us, and Nathan is pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Lookout Mountain. He did his undergrad at Covenant College and his MDiv at Westminster Theological Seminary in California and at IRBS. And so, Nathan, it's great to have you with us.
It's great to be here. Thank you for having me on. It's a privilege. Grateful for your ministry, for your friendship, and look forward to talking with you.
Amen, brother. Well, this episode, we wanted to talk with you about the Dominion Mandate. And so just to get us started on this question, how did you become interested in studying this doctrine and why do you think it's important?
That's a great question. And, you know, I've got some personal history when it comes to this issue. About 10 years ago, I was a member in good standing at a confessional Reformed Baptist church when a couple of things happened. A friend introduced me to N.T. Wright and specifically the book Surprised by Hope. I read that, devoured it. Albert Walters' Creation Regained was another one. I read some Tim Keller stuff as well. You know, he talks a lot about the goodness of the city and seeking the welfare of the city. And so, you know, I was being challenged by some of the stuff that I was reading. But also, I began taking some Bible classes at Covenant College as part of my undergrad. And there was kind of a strong cultural mandate or dominion mandate in some of the courses there. And you know, I do want to be clear, I had an amazing experience at Covenant. I think it's one of the best, if not the best, Christian liberal arts school in the United States. And not every professor had the same type of dominion mandate or cultural mandate emphasis. But I started soaking it up. I started reading stuff that they were recommended to me. And I really became a little bit disenchanted with maybe confessional Reformed or confessional Reformed Baptist theology and emphasis. I felt like the church ought to do more social work. I felt like our focus on the Great Commission was too narrow. And so I really kind of swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. And so I guess that's how I became interested in it. But then on the other side of it, the first book I kind of read that challenged my views was Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Mission of the Church? Making Sense of Social Justice and Shalom. And I was challenged, and I really, reading some of their arguments, I began to kind of see another perspective. And then, of course, I went to seminary at Westminster Seminary, California, and IRBS, and I was really confronted with, you know, a rigorous biblical and academic, you know, what I would see a more faithful interpretation of the biblical text. And so that's really why it's a long answer to your question, but that's how I got interested in it. And you know, this is a journey that I've been on personally and experienced both sides. And so it's very meaningful to me.
Amen. Well, that's really helpful, brother. Why don't we move then a little more directly into the scriptures and the text? Of course, many of the listeners, hopefully all of them, will be familiar with this passage of scripture. But Genesis 1, of course, we have this, what's usually called the Dominion Mandate, or like you say, cultural mandate. But Genesis 1, 29, beginning with 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And of course, you can go down through the rest of the chapter. But in light of this text, then, what do you understand the Bible to mean here in Genesis when it speaks of having dominion?
That's a great question. And, you know, when you look at Genesis 1:28, as you just read, there's kind of a purpose clause in "let him have dominion." And I think the purpose clause can be summarized in God saying, "Let us make man so that he might rule." And so I think when you talk about, I mean, the word dominion kind of, you know, is related to the idea of ruling, of conquering. So here's man made in the image of God. Here's man given, as image bearer, a commission to rule, and a responsibility to be like God. God had been working and creating and taking dominion over the created realm. And he calls us as his image bearers to be workers as well. But I think one thing that might be often lost in this is that God also reveals himself as a God who rests.
That's a good point.
And you know, when we think about the idea of even work, created to work, created to image God, it's hard to really make sense of that without kind of the end goal in view. God doesn't work without a purpose. He doesn't work without an end or goal. He works in order to complete it and to rest from it. And so we too are at least in creation, at least in Genesis 1, we don't just work indefinitely. We don't just work, aren't commissioned to work forever, just to work. But the Sabbath rest is put before us as the goal to work as God worked and to rest as God rests. And so Adam is called as to subdue the earth as God's vice regent, to mimic his creator, to walk in the pattern set before him in the 6-day creation account, and to rule in order to obtain that Sabbath rest set out before him.
Amen, brother. That's a good explanation. I have a question just to tease out this a little bit more and see what your thoughts are. Do you see that there's any sense in which, you know, especially if you connect this to Psalm 8, and you may be going here later in the podcast, but that human beings just created in God's image are given authority by God to rule his world. I mean, would you say that, like, to given authority to act in God's world with the power that God has given them in a godly way, and that's connected to the dominion mandate? Like, especially if you look at it in its context, it seems like it's over animals, you know, like the fish of the sea and the birds and so on. And so is it, maybe just speak to that in terms of how you've processed that piece of it.
Yeah, and that's a good question that kind of gets us a little bit in the weeds, because, well, it's hard to parse out. When we talk about the creation mandate, you know, in some sense, of course, it's still there. And so when we talk about how do we fulfill it in a fallen world, you know, I would argue, of course, that it looks differently than it was given to Adam, but some of the vestiges of it still remain. And absolutely, there is a authority as man made in the image of God to rule over the created realm, over the animals, and to do that in pursuit of the original dominion or what that looks now in all the world though is where things get a little bit dicey. What exactly does that mean? That's a difficult question to answer.
Yeah. Well, thank you. So what do you think people mean today when they speak of the dominion mandate? I've actually heard all kinds of words for this: creation mandate, cultural mandate. I'm not even sure what they all the different indications mean, but just thinking particularly about dominion mandate, what do you think people typically mean by that?
I think that it's going to be interpreted differently in different theological circles. You have the extreme, I'm going to be careful, maybe not extreme, but the ultra conservative theonomists, for example, or other forms of high Presbyterianism, for lack of a better term, where there's a strong emphasis on making the laws of the land reflect God's law, on having lots of children and taking dominion in a very conservative sense of fulfilling that original mandate. But then you have the other end of the spectrum, where you have more of Neo-Calvinism, Kuyperianism, and they're emphasizing that God is sovereign over all of life. So that famous phrase by Kuyper, not one square inch that Christ doesn't say is mine,
yeah.
Which of course we agree with in a certain sense. Mm-hmm. But you know, they're calling Christians to act in a Christian way in every area of life. I read yesterday an author say that Christian author say that every decision that we make to spend money is a spiritual decision. And I was sitting there thinking, wow, I mean, putting gas in my car, is that a spiritual decision? Buying a piece of candy for my, 25-cent piece of candy for my daughter, is that a spiritual decision? I mean, I get what he's trying to say, but there is this emphasis on everything in life has to be explicitly Christian or redemptive.
Yeah, it's like there's no room for adiaphora either, like a morally indifferent thing that God doesn't like, you know, scratching your head, cutting your hair, you know. I mean, I guess some of these things could be, if they're sin, you know, there's sinful ways to do various, almost any activity. But I think your point is well made. You know, we can go way beyond what the scripture does and that sort of a thing. So thank you.
And that's a great, you know, that's a great way of putting it. Because one of the questions here is the legitimacy of the secular world. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that we're struggling. What is the relation between our faith and our common work? Do we look at participation in the ordinary occupations and endeavors and institutions of the world, whether it be our neighborhood, whether it be government, whether it be our workplace? I mean, how do we look at those things as Christians? Do we look at them in terms of God's preserving grace, his common grace, upholding these aspects of the created order, or do we look at them more through the redemptive lens that, you know, we are called in some sense to work towards a Christian society and see these as institutions that need to be redeemed and brought in or made part of the eschatological kingdom of Christ? Legitimacy of secular work.
Yeah, I mean, even think of, you talk about the institutions, you think of marriage and family. Marriage is temporary. It's not even an institution that is eschatological. So there is no saving of the institution of marriage, right? Because it's going to go away, you know, when we get to the eschaton. And some, not that we're not to be Christian in marriage and follow God's commandments in marriage, all that's true, but it's a category error, isn't it? That's what you're saying. It's mistaking God's rule over one sphere for his rule over another sphere.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, you even hear today among a number of Christians really a questioning or even a rejecting of the very idea of secular. You know, they'll critique the sacred secular distinction, and while sometimes I think what they're critiquing is important, Again, there's a sovereignty of God overall, right? We're Christians 7 days a week, not just when we worship. And some of those kinds of things they're bringing out, I think, are helpful and true. And yet at the same time, if we totally collapse sacred and secular, in every sense together, we wind up, losing really this, these important distinctions that we need to keep in mind, to live as Christians in this world.
Some of it seems almost terminological though to me too, because when people hear the word secular, they hear, you know, wicked, you know, like secular meaning worldly in a biblical sense of the world. So the evil system, when really all it meant, the word seculum, right, Latin, is the world in the sense of that we share physically in this world. And so maybe a better way of distinguishing is between the common kingdom and the sacred kingdom. So there's a kingdom that we share together, that commonly with others, not that we have common ground ultimately in terms of the largest questions, but we share commonly in the world that God has given us. We have to live together, you know, and there's a common standard for that. Is that what, I mean, what do you think, Nathan? I mean, we're maybe getting way off track here. I don't know, but what do you think about these things?
Well, as you're speaking, I'm going to take us even further off track, I think.
Bring it, man.
What's amazing, you know, we're talking about the church, we're talking about the Christian life, but what's, I think amazing is that this type of perspective is becoming more and more popular in our society as well. And, particularly with a younger generation, the millennials. I think in some sense, we watched our boomer parents grow up, converted at a Billy Graham crusade, a decision that had little effect on their life. And we've watched them pursue individualistic material wealth. And I think not just Christians, but just the younger society is in general is kind of throwing off that old garb. And they want to see something more meaningful to their life, to their vocation, specifically. Mm. And I think that is part of what explains why a lot of companies are throwing their lot in the social action discussions. I was doing online banking today, and I saw a webpage on my bank where they're dedicated to LGBT rights and Asian American advocacy and Black Lives Matters. And you know, this generation doesn't just want to earn a paycheck and live, you know, a quiet and simple life. They want to feel like their vocation is actually part of something bigger, and the companies that they give their business to are doing something to make the world better. So it's utopian.
It's eschatological.
Utopian. Exactly. So there's a secular emphasis of this, but I think, you know, I should say there's a Christian emphasis of this, of course, but there's also a secular emphasis of this, and it's striking. I think it's very noteworthy, and just in regards to the modern thought and direction of our world.
Yeah.
Well, you know, continuing to think about the dominion mandate, then as Genesis unfolds, of course, we have creation not only of Adam from the dust of the ground, but him being placed into the garden, and there being the covenant of works that is then entered into, right? And so how do you then see this dominion mandate, which is given in Genesis 1 with, say, the covenant of works that we read more about in Genesis 2?
Well, it's important, I think, to note that, you know, God created the world. He gave objective meaning and purpose to the world as a whole. And of course, that's not just the world. That's not just humans. That's to the entire world as well. The world is not random chaos. And I think the structure and the purpose and even that goal, that telos, that is embedded in creation is what we call the covenant of works. It's easy to look at that as just soteriological. But you know, there's more to it than that. And, so, you know, we are made as image bearers, of God, and we have this moral calling and purpose to mimic, our Creator. And that kind of informs who we are as humans and what we are created to be. And, you know, this goes back to just why this question is important in the first place. Origins tell us a lot, whether we are, you know, what family we came from, our cultural heritage, our background, the time that we are raised, our family history for a reason, because our origins really inform a lot about, they shape our lives in profound ways. And so when we talk about creation and we talk about the covenant of works, that is our ultimate origin. And we're called to act in accordance with that, as creatures. And we're given, as I spoke of earlier, that eschatological orientation to work and to rest and to obtain that the rest set before us in creation. And so I can't see how we can separate the dominion mandate from the covenant of works. I mean, it kind of just, the dominion mandate really is a summary way of speaking of the covenant of works, including the goal that's, you know, set before man in creation as well.
Yeah. So if you take the dominion mandate, if what you mean by that is to rule the world, to expand the borders of the garden, take over the world, extend culture, and have life as the eschatological goal, I think that nails it. That's exactly true. And I do think the dominion mandate is wrapped into that whole thing in the covenant of works. I totally agree with you. And one of the dangers, I think, is that there's two sort of theologies, and we're going to talk about this, Lord willing, in the next episode with you. To some degree, but the question becomes: in Christ, now that we're redeemed in Christ, does He now give us grace to join with Him in accomplishing that original eschatological goal of the covenant of works? So it's His works plus my works to achieve the life and redemption of the world together with Jesus. I think is a very dangerous way of thinking of things. I think it's a heresy, because the truth is Jesus alone accomplishes the eschatological goal of the covenant of works, and He gives it to us as a gift of free grace. And we do not work with Him to achieve the eschatological goal of the covenant of works. He does it alone. And so this question is important in my mind, partly for that reason. So I thank you for speaking about it today with us.
It's a great way of putting it. We are receiving a kingdom, not building a kingdom.
Amen, brother.
Well, Nathan, I appreciate that. And Tom, you've given us a little taste of what's hopefully to come in our next episode. But we want to thank everyone for listening to the Modern Merriman podcast on the Man of God Network, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. If you'd like to know more about CBTS, please visit us online at cbtseminary.org. That's cbtseminary.org.